At this time, I want to invite you to turn your attention to the screen. We have the opportunity of hearing from the Wickerts this morning.
We have been blessed to be here at Faith Church for more than 30 years of stewardship months. After 30 years of studying about these four principles, we still continue to learn new ways to apply them to our thinking and actions. We are so grateful to faithful pastors who continue to teach us that stewardship involves way more than just learning about tithing. Principle number two this week is God entrusts us with everything we have. We have learned that there is a big difference between being given something and God entrusting us with something. In a previous stewardship guide, back when we had an actual paper copy, the pastors wrote, "We don't know why God chose to entrust his precious possessions to fallible humans, but he does. That makes it our responsibility to use our time and talents completely and enthusiastically for his glory. God has all the rights of ownership, yet everyone has been entrusted to be responsible for something, be it a little or a lot. From the beginning, he has entrusted people to care, manage, and steward for him. As we've already learned, the word steward actually means overseer. A steward doesn't own, he oversees what is owned by another."
My husband is an extremely diligent worker and learner. He always has been. God gave him talents and the desire to use these characteristics to go to medical school and residency. His profession has enabled our family to have a certain amount of financial gain. We are blessed that God has entrusted us with the financial means to support the church and ministries that have been so close to our hearts over the years. Dan's diligent learner spirit has been blessed by God as he worked to become ACBC certified and further develop his speaking and teaching skills. His medical expertise has allowed him to speak on topics that others may not have been able to teach. As Dan continues to develop his talents in the area of teaching and counseling, it is a true blessing for my daughters and me to see the fruits of that labor. We taught them from an early age that when Dad was away speaking or spending time counseling on Monday nights or at a board meeting for the school or Vision of Hope, it was not a sacrifice. It's a blessing to us to see the way Dan uses the talents God has allowed him to develop to be a blessing to others. God entrusted us with the responsibility of allowing Dan to freely minister to others by not complaining or grumbling when he was away. God has also entrusted us with a home that has allowed us to minister to many folks who would not otherwise have been able to attend the BCTC. What fun our family has had over the years spending time with many servants of God that are eager to learn more about what His Word says about biblical counseling. As our season of life changes, we see even more clearly God's hand in everything He did to prepare Dan to be a small part in advancing the cause of biblical counseling, both here and around the world. We feel privileged that God has allowed Dan to be used in this way as he continues to strive to be a faithful steward of the talents God has entrusted to him.
We'd like to encourage you to take some time during this stewardship emphasis to reflect on what God has entrusted to you, not only in material possessions, but in abilities, knowledge, and skills. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, "God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." Trust God that if He has given you a desire to grow in some particular area, He will give you the grace to achieve it. We praise God that He entrusts us with exactly what we need for our good and His glory.
Well, hey, isn't that wonderful? You know, we have just returned from a mission trip to the country of Mexico, where we served alongside Pastor Kike Torres, Pastor Luis Mendez, our own Newton Pena, Pastor Rob Green, and also Dr. Wickert. And that teaching was so very well received. And so I'm glad for faithful stewards like Dan, aren't you? And we celebrate the many new men and women that God is bringing to our church family. Always thankful for that. But we also celebrate a God who makes long-term stewardship possible. And I appreciate Dan and Margaret's testimony this morning. When I was in high school, I was struggling, as many people that age do, with what I really believed and the direction that I wanted my life to take. And my parents had moved our family from Gary out to Merrillville when I was in sixth grade. So I had to make a new batch of friends, and that was fine, but we were still attending church down in Gary, and primarily because my mom made my sisters and me do that. And what I saw as I progressed through those years was just a marked difference between my friends who knew the Lord and those who didn't. And I'm not saying that judgmentally. That's not the point. But as I look back over those years, I'm just amazed at the way young teenagers who were Christians chose to live, how much of that had an impact on me. One group came from this small Christian school in Gary called Calumet Baptist School. If I showed you a picture of that building, you'd shake your head. And they tried to keep it neat. They tried to keep it clean. But honestly, it was a strong wind away from being condemned. No question about that. Yet here I was as a student at Maryville High School. And if you've ever noticed driving up I-65 on your way to Chicago, probably, over there on the west side of I-65, Maryville High School, that's where I attended and had incredible facilities. But these kids from the Christian school just stood out. I was often around them when their parents weren't, when other adults were not there. They were just the real thing. That's the bottom line. They were the real thing. Not because they sat around and read the Bible and prayed all the time. That's not what I'm talking about. But their Christianity, even as teenagers, affected the way they lived. It affected the way they had fun. It affected the way they treated one another. They were just the real thing. So much so that in the middle of my sophomore year, I asked my dad if I could transfer mid-year to that little Christian school. Well, his response was, my tax dollars are already paying for a colossal school building in Maryville that you can attend for free. And I won't go into his view of how those tax dollars had been spent, especially on the athletic facilities for which he had zero use whatsoever. But I'll spare you that part of the rant. But he went on to say, why should I pay an additional $126 per month to send you to a private Christian school? So his position was this: if you want to do that, fine, as long as you, as a 15-year-old, figure out how you're going to pay for it. Now, it's a long story, but a few weeks later, the Lord provided a part-time job, where I learned that even as a 15-year-old, if you work enough hours, you could save $126 per month. So I switched mid-year, just fell in love with the school, fell in love with the students, fell in love with the staff and the faculty, everything about it, including the fact that you could play any sport you wanted to. So that spring, I played on the baseball team, I ran track. Not because I was good at either one, but I just loved being on those teams. And then the fall rolls around, my junior year, they didn't have football, so all my friends were going to play soccer. So I did too. As far as I know, I had never touched a soccer ball. I had never observed a game. I knew nothing about the sport, but that didn't matter. I mean, I was just going to practice with the team. Then when the game started, I'd watch from the bench, kind of figure things out as it went. So we had the initial practices, we went through the conditioning, we started to do some of the drills and all that. You get just a lot of fun. And then there was the final practice before our first game. So the coach concludes that one a bit early. He huddles us around to talk about the game plan the next day. So he's got one of these little white boards listed with all of the positions on the field and the names of all the guys who are going to be starting in the game the next day. And like, you know, a lot of whiteboards, the marker didn't work very well. That's kind of a universal principle with whiteboards, I think. And I'm sitting in the back anyway, sort of half paying attention, because I did not need to know much in order to sit on the bench, right? But as he was talking, I noticed that one of the names up there on the board started with a V. And I'm looking around at the rest of the guys on the team thinking, whose last name starts with V? And Stuart, no. Cooper, no. And I'm squinting my eyes, and then I said, no way. I mean, this surely has to be a joke. I've never seen a soccer game. I don't know any of the rules. This can't be. Well, it could be. And it was. The first soccer game I ever saw was as a player on the field. And the coach explained to me, like, really quickly, you're going to be the right fullback. And so that means you just stay down here, and your essential job is if somebody crosses the center line with the ball, you stop that person. That's all I knew. And that's why by the time I got to college, my nickname was Carcass Man, because that's all I knew. You just stop that person. No finesse. Just stop that person. Well, here's the point. That was almost 40 years ago. And I can still remember the incredible impact that had on me, that my coach and my fellow teammates were going to trust me with that position. And what I want to suggest to you this morning is that's part of the impact that the concept of stewardship is intended to have on each and every one of us. An absolute amazement that God would put us on the team and he would trust us with the responsibility. With that in mind, I want to invite you now to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, that's on page 21 of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. So Matthew chapter 25, or page 21 of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. Pastor Green and Pastor Oakwin explained at their respective campuses last week that every November is Stewardship Month around here. And what that means is that we take time as individuals and as a church family to consider all that God has entrusted to us and whether we're growing and being more faithful to that trust. So there's a lot of things that go into Stewardship Month. There's the stewardship testimonies. And just like the fabulous one we heard from Dan and Margaret just a few moments ago, you'll have one of those every Sunday this month. We also have a series of Sunday morning messages on some aspect of the topic. And you might say, do you ever run out of stuff to talk about regarding stewardship? Like, never. It's just practically inexhaustible in the Word of God, for sure. We print a stewardship commitment brochure, and it's been in your bulletin now the last week or so. I hope you're taking some time. Turn off the games. Turn off the election. Sit down and consider what God has entrusted to you. And we really do believe, without apology, that there's value in God's people making written commitments about how we believe God wants us to grow in the coming days. So I hope you'll view that brochure as your friend, an instrument that's helping you grow for sure. And then kind of the culmination of all that is our stewardship celebration. And that's 2 weeks from tonight. Do you know that? With this weather, it's kind of hard to get into the stewardship mood. I realize that. But 2 weeks from tonight, the Sunday night before Thanksgiving, we all get together at Faith East at 5 o'clock. I'm over in the community center, and we just spend time thanking God for all that he has done in and through us this past year. I believe it would be wrong for us not to do that, especially in when you think about all that he has done. And then, as a church family, we commit ourselves to growing faithfulness in the coming day. So I hope that you're going to benefit from everything that we're trying to do with our stewardship month. Now, all this starts by knowing the four factors of stewardship. I assume right now all sorts of people could just pop up and bam, 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 before you'd even remember your name. You'd be able to list the four factors of stewardship, but here's what they are. First of all, God owns everything. You own nothing. Secondly, God entrusts you with everything that you have. Thirdly, you can either increase or diminish what God has given. He wants you to increase it. And then lastly, you can be called into account at any time, and it might be today. Now, I want to encourage you, and you're going to get a lot of sentences that begin with, I would like to encourage you today. That's what pastors do, in case you're wondering. I would encourage you to determine as a family this month that if you haven't done so already, that you will memorize the four factors of stewardship together. That'd be a great mealtime activity, or if you're single, do it with your friends. But I want to encourage you to know the four factors of stewardship, and then beyond that, I would encourage you to look for an opportunity at least one time per day where you factor one of these principles into a situation, an opportunity that you have, and you act on it. So we're not interested simply in being hearers of the word. We're interested in being doers of the word, to look for ways to practically apply all of this for God's glory and for your benefit. A guy like Dan Wickard doesn't get to the place where he can travel to the country of Mexico and have such a significant impact on persons in that culture overnight. It's a lifestyle of stewardship, day after day after day decisions. And I would encourage all of us, wherever you are in the process, to be looking for specific applications of what we're talking about from the Word of God. Well, this year, we just decided to simply work our way through those four principles. So last week, Brent and Rob worked on how God owns everything and you own nothing. This morning, what we're really trying to focus on is the amazing privilege of being entrusted. Just like I didn't know anything about the game, but my coach, for whatever reasons, chose to trust me. He put my name on the whiteboard. God's done the exact same thing for you. And I want to suggest to you this morning, I hope you never get over the amazing privilege of being trusted. Look at Matthew 25, beginning in verse 14. Therefore, it's just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and what? And entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave five, to another two, to another one, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately, the one who had received the five talents went and traded them. Notice that, immediately. I wonder why he was so fired up, and I wonder if that has anything to do with the word entrusted. Immediately, the one who had received the five talents went and traded with them and gained five more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the two gained two more. But he who received the one talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the five talents came up and brought five more talents, saying, now listen carefully to what he says. Master, you what? See, that's what impacted him. This wasn't raw legalism or duty. Master, you entrusted five talents to me. See, I've gained five more talents. His master said to him, and notice the nature of the relationship between the master and the servant. Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy. Do you hear that? There's joy to all of this. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received the two came up and said, Master, you, what? You entrusted two talents to me. See, I've gained two more talents. His master said to him exactly the same words. That's very, very instructive. Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge. Notice the relationship between them. In charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one who also had received the one came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man. Where'd that come from? Reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. Really? And I was afraid because he had a wrong view of his master. And he went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, you, what? This is the word of God, right? It's here for our benefit, friends. You wicked, lazy slave, you knew, if you want to say it that way, that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. If you really believe that, here's the lack of logic, even in your false view of me. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival, I would have received my money back at least with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. And by the way, if you say, well, I don't like that, do we all understand that stewardship is not about what we like? Do we all understand that we're not in the position to decide that? Therefore, take away the one talent from him and give it to the one who has 10. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We're talking this morning about the amazing privilege of being trusted. And with the time we have remaining, let's think about three lessons from Jesus' teaching about stewardship. And we're not going to be able to wring everything out of this text this morning that's here, but I'd like us to focus on three lessons that I believe that can be especially helpful to us when we think about just how unbelievable it is that we're trusted. One is just a lesson from the person writing the book. Be amazed that God entrusts imperfect people with marvelous truths and responsibilities. I want to remind you of an important principle of hermeneutics. In fact, we're going to talk about several of them this morning. And we're not here just to throw around big words. The word hermeneutics simply means Bible study or principles of Bible study, or more formally defined, the art and science of Bible interpretation. Now, before you say, well, that's not for me, yes, it is. I think not long after a person becomes a follower of Jesus Christ, they ought to learn principles of Bible study. And the reason that's so important is because you don't interpret the Bible in any helter-skelter fashion you want, nor is the Scripture some mysterious book with hidden meanings that can only be unlocked by a select few. It's the Word of God, given to every believer who also has the Holy Spirit of God resident inside of you, and there are principles of language, there are principles of logic that help us interpret the Word of God together. So one of those principles of hermeneutics is, well, what do we know about the writer? Humanly speaking, what do we know? Well, in this case, think about Matthew. And think about Matthew recording a parable that Jesus gives about servants being entrusted with something. How could Matthew not first and foremost think about how that was true of him? Well, what do we know about Matthew? When Jesus called him, was he living a godly life? Was he engaged in an honorable vocation? Well, not exactly. Not exactly. In fact, the Scripture teaches us the exact opposite. Matthew was a tax collector. Matthew 9:9, earlier in this same gospel, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Now, I realize when we read that he was a tax collector, other than maybe a snarky comment about the IRS, which around here we would never make, because do you realize our dear Rose King used to work for the IRS, so we would not want to offend her in any way. But it's hard for us to understand this context, which, by the way, is another principle of hermeneutics. But tax collectors were hated by their fellow citizens, especially Jewish fellow citizens, because they were considered traitors. Israel currently was under Roman dominion. The tax system was overbearing and corrupt. And so when a Jewish man collected taxes on behalf of Rome, that's about as low on the totem pole as you could get. Which, by the way, is actually mentioned in the very next verse, Matthew 9:10, that it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house after he had called Matthew to himself, behold, any tax collectors and sinners came and we're dining with Jesus and his disciples. Do you see the juxtaposition in that verse? Tax collectors and sinners. That was like repeating yourself. And yet now what? Bring it back around full circle. God's using a man like this to, humanly speaking, write one of the four Gospels. His name was written on the whiteboard of God's game plan. And I'm not suggesting, by the way, that I think that Matthew would have known at that time that what he was writing was going to be one of the only four Gospels. I'm not saying he knew that, but surely he wasn't thinking that he was just writing this for himself. He knew that he was writing this history of the life and times of Jesus Christ to be useful to others. And when you think about the life and the occupation from which he came, to clearly being a steward who's being given a marvelous trust from the Lord, it's amazing that God trusts people like that. And that God trusts people like us. See, he's not just writing about stewardship, he's illustrating it. That's my point. He's a living example of the very truth in this text. Here, Matthew, let me trust you. Now, here's why that's so important. If we're not careful, stewardship can become very man-centered. I have to do this and do this and do this and do this. It can become very performance-based. It can become very legalistic, very oppressive. And what I want to suggest to us this morning is that if we're thinking correctly and biblically, we'll always remember that stewardship from beginning to end is all about God's grace. We look up on the whiteboard of God's game plan to accomplish his will on this earth, and we faintly see our name, and we think, no way, No way that the God of heaven and earth would entrust me with some skill or some resource or some opportunity that could make an eternal difference in the accomplishment of his plan. I get to play on that team. And our stewardship flows out of hearts that can hardly believe what we're hearing. A person like me could be trusted by God. Which may, by the way, explain Matthew's humility in this book. If you're familiar with this gospel, you know that anytime Matthew speaks about himself, it's always in the third person. There's no self-promotion here at all, which is generally one of the signs of a person who can't get over the thrill of being included. It also may explain Matthew's sense of urgency. Yet another principle of hermeneutics, apparently this is Hermeneutic Sunday, okay, is to look at the context in which the parable is given. These verses are part of the Olivet Discourse. Well, if you just glance your eyes over Matthew 24 and 25, you'll see that the context of this chapter, the Olivet Discourse, is a discussion of the end times. It's no accident that embedded in this conversation is the behavior of faithful stewards. That may be why the first two men took the five talents and the two talents that they had been given respectively, and began trading them immediately. When you're still in awe that God could and would use you, even in light of all of your failures, all of your sins, you can't wait to spread that good news far and wide. You can go from being a tax collector to someone God trusts with a position on the team. And if we are in the last days, and I'm not trying to set dates, okay, although it could start Tuesday evening, but if we're... Okay, that's the only snarky election comment you're going to get, okay? Which, frankly, is an exercise of great restraint. But anyway, there's no question about the fact that we're some 2,000 years into the last days. And I do believe that part of the sense of urgency with which we accomplish our stewardship tasks flows out of a heart that's still amazed that God would use any of us. This probably also explains Matthew's focus on the cross. What comes right after the Olivet Discourse? Well, it's Matthew 26, 1 and 2. When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." Any surprise there? Matthew knew all too well the price that had to be paid on the cross for his life to be transformed and for any of us to ever be in a position where we would ever be faithful to the trust. Now, why am I talking to you so much about Matthew this morning? Well, I think one of the many lies of the devil is that, well, because you haven't always done it just right, that there's no place for you on the team. And there's no use for you even trying out. And what I want to point out this morning is that position is extremely man-centered. It's a graceless way to think about stewardship. Picture it like this. There will be, between our five services here and over at Faith West, somewhere in the neighborhood of 2,000 persons who will hear this message today. Well, let's say we had a big pot. And we could put all the composite failures of every person's past, every person's present, every person's future in the pot. Well, for one thing, how big of a pot would that need to be, huh? Yeah. And another, what would it smell like if you took a sniff while you were stirring it? And ultimately, now let's just say that you're the master now. You got this big cauldron, hot mess of our failure. If you were the master, how much of the game plan would you entrust to us? See, God has entrusted you with all sorts of gifts and all sorts of resources and all sorts of opportunities, not because any of us are or were inherently worthy of the trust. And I'm saying, please don't allow your failures to keep you out of the game. I would also just pause and say it is possible that I'm talking to some men and women who are not yet joined the team. And if you're here this morning, you say, well, here's what I have to do. I have to clean my life up. Then I'm going to become a follower of Jesus Christ. Then I'm going to get on the team. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. Because you don't have enough strength in and of yourself to clean your life up. And the more you understand the holiness of God, the more you understand how dirty your thing is. And so what you do, you take whatever works you believe are going to earn righteousness before God. You just like, oops, dump that out. And then you run, not walk, to the cross of Jesus Christ, and you beg for his grace, and you beg for his forgiveness, and you beg for his mercy. And friend, what did we just read about? Jesus was crucified so you didn't have to earn it. Jesus was crucified so that your sin could be forgiven. Jesus was crucified so that your life could be transformed. Don't let man-centered legalism stop you from becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. You say it's free? Yeah. You say I could receive it right now? Yeah. And I would just say, if you never have, why wouldn't you do that today? Why wouldn't you come to Jesus Christ by grace alone? Now let's work further in the text. We can also learn a lesson from the person who's making this trust. Be attuned to the good character of our sovereign master. See, one question we could ask about all of this was, what was Matthew hoping that his original readers would do with this story? And how is this story intended to impact all of us? Well, certainly not to memorize the details of the story and just follow it along with all the other stories you've heard. So now I've got the details of the World Series in my brain, and I've got the details of the election in my brain, and now I've got the details of this parable in my brain, and that's it. That is not the reason you have a story like this in the Word of God. This parable was given to help you and to motivate you to examine what God has entrusted to you. In fact, I hope already this morning you've been making a mental list. See, if God entrusts you with everything you have, then what falls on the you have been entrusted with that list for you? In fact, I know what you're thinking right now. You say, boy, I hope my pastor loves me so much that he's about to give me a little bit of homework. And I'm just happy to tell you that I do. I hope you're feeling that right now. And I do want to encourage you. Here's your homework assignment. You ready? First of all, you're going to have to find a time here in the next week where you just turn off the games. Okay, you got plenty of games, good games, all that. You turn them off for a minute. Turn off all of the election tomfoolery. I didn't like those two. Oh, wait till you get to the third one. I want to encourage you to turn off all of your electronic devices. Because what I'm asking you to do is to meditate on this passage of Scripture for a while. Now, I love you, and I'm your pastor. Some of God's people are absolutely addicted to their electronic devices. That's why they don't meditate. That's why they don't take time before God and his word and think deeply about biblical truth, because they're distracted by tomfoolery. That's just all there is to it. And it is, in fact, in case you didn't like that, if the average Christian spent as much time in his or her Bible and prayer as they did on their electronic devices, we'd be having revival breakout. And it's amazing. In fact, I was running around yesterday getting some things for some household winterization that we're doing. So I was in a couple of stores yesterday. Here's the new thing. People so engrossed on their electronic devices, they're blocking the aisles and they don't even care. Right? Playing on their phones and they're right in the middle of the aisle. I've thought about coming up with a new rule. If you're blocking an aisle because you're playing on the phone, it's okay for you to be bumped with the guy's cart. No, I didn't do that, but... My, oh my. So what I'm asking you to do, I'm asking you to turn off the games, turn off the election, turn off, and let's just add this. See if you can get 10 feet away from those devices. See if you can get 10 feet away from those devices without breaking out into some sort of a cold sweat, and then open your Bible to this marvelous passage and meditate. And here's what you do with that. Seeking to make a list of at least 50 things that God has entrusted to you. That's what it is. It's a what has God entrusted to me list. And maybe say, well, I'm just a two-talent person. It doesn't matter. I mean, the text is clear. Every one of us according to our own ability. But I'm asking you, because this text is not going to get us anywhere unless you've thought specifically about what has God entrusted to you. And you might say, there's no way I could get to 50. Listen, let me prime the pump a bit, okay? Let me just suggest some categories of things that God has entrusted to you. You could start just by listing some of the things that God has entrusted to you as a person. You say, like what? Well, the fact that God has made you in his image. You realize that's a trust? The trees in your yard did not get that trust. Your puppy did not get that trust. God gave you that trust to be made in God's image. Therefore, you have the opportunities to reflect him each and every day. That's a trust. God's given you a heart, a part of you that nobody else knows, and you can fill it if you choose to with truth and worship and adoration of your God. It's a trust, your heart. He's given you a mind. And you can therefore choose to think about truth, about beauty, about things that are lovely and honoring to him. God's given you a tongue. In a country where there's freedom of speech, you can say anything to anyone at any time. God trusted you with that thing. It wouldn't be long before you could have dozens of statements like that of what God has entrusted to you as an individual made in his image. Then you could layer down on top of that all of the people around you. Your parents, if they're still living, God entrusted those persons to you. If you're married, obviously, God has trusted you with your particular spouse. Now think about that. That's a trust. And you may say, well, he's imperfect. Do you realize God entrusted you with that too? Did you know that? And by the way, since you're probably in many cases sitting next to your spouse, when you just said, he's imperfect, you know what she said? And she may be more right than you are. God has entrusted you with your spouse, your children. Every one of them is a trust. Or I realize in some cases in our congregation, your inability to have children, your neighbors. You say, including the guy who blew all the leaves over in my yard yesterday afternoon? That was a trust. That was a trust from a guy who thought you needed a little bit more cardio next week. Yeah. Your coworkers. Do you realize every one of them is a trust? Are you picturing them in your mind? Every one of those persons is a trust. The clerk at the grocery store. You know, the slow one? That's a trust. Then you could think about your gifts, your abilities. All of your organizational skills, your musical talent, your gift of mercy, your ability to teach, your love of children. Then you could layer down over that all the opportunities that God has given you. And it is interesting that in this parable, right after the parable, comes these famous verses from Matthew 25, 37. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say, truly I say to you that to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them. Many times that's where the ministry opportunities come in, that God's trusting you with an opportunity to show love like that. And what I'd like us to see from just the progression of this text is the way you respond to that trust, it reveals much about the true nature of your relationship with your master. And if you would say this morning, you know what, I haven't thought a long time about what God entrusted to me. I'm really indifferent to all of that. It's highly likely you're also indifferent to him. The way you respond to the trust reveals much about the true nature of your relationship with the master. You say, why would you say that? I think that's one of the principal emphases of the text. And we'll talk about this passage more in subsequent weeks. But what I want to encourage you to see is the contrast between the way the first two servants related to the master and the way the third one did. And I realized, you might say, well, the reason that the first two took what they had been given and immediately went and traded them is because they were operating out of cowering fear of this master. I don't think that's true. I don't think there's any indication of that in the text at all. And in fact, I think it's the exact opposite. The most information that we have about their relationship was this interaction. Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. How would you summarize that relationship? From both sides, how would you summarize that relationship based on what we have in the text? And I think it would be something like words of intimacy. It was a healthy relationship. It was an appreciative relationship. It was loving. It was respectful on both sides. But what about the third? What distinguished the third? The one who had received the one talent came and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. What's wrong with that? That view of the master certainly does not match the facts. He'd given every one of his servants a trust. He didn't have to do that. His interaction with the first two has no hint of that whatsoever. And just to show how illogical the third servant's position was, he judged him on the basis of what he had said, although there's no indication that it was true. And here's the principle. Here's the principle. People who have a wrong view of the master will never be motivated to practice faithful stewardship from an amazed and thankful heart. Now plow it the other way. Plow it positively, because that's the majority of the passage anyway. It's so delightful to see evidence of faithful stewardship in so many directions around this church because of people who have a right and maturing view of our God. And so they would view each and every opportunity as a gift from his sovereign hand. So, for example, we have people in our church family who were serving their aging parents who slipped into eternity this year. And those persons would say, that was hard, but that was a trust from God. And we have people who have done that for their spouses, caring for their spouses this year to the very end of their days. That's faithful stewardship. And it's hard, it's heartbreaking, but it flows out of a heart that believes that their sovereign master is good, believing he's not going to give us more than we can bear, and it's often in the midst of suffering that our stewardship can be especially demonstrated. Here's another example that really excites me. It's the passion and the creativity with which a number of men and women in this church family live and proclaim the gospel. In fact, some of you were a little upset that I gave you such a small homework assignment before, so let me add an extra credit. You ready for this? Check out your concordance and look for all of the uses in the New Testament of the word entrust. You know what you'll often find in that scenario? It's the gospel. We've been entrusted with the gospel, like at 1 Thessalonians 2:4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, or 1 Timothy 1:11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And one of the things that I'm excited about is the number of reports I hear and situations I observe of people proclaiming the good news of Christ. You know that we had, in fact, this is one of the things that we're celebrating this year, the completion of the Hartford Hub, where God allowed us to buy the beautiful cooler keg bar for $1 from the city and turn it into a neighborhood park, and then just to begin ministering to the young people and the adults who live down there in the North End. I'm happy to tell you that last week, two young people accepted Christ as Savior and Lord at the Hartford Hub. And Joey Wright told me the story like this. He said, Levi Sterrett and his fiancée, Courtney Wall, come every week to Bible study on Tuesday nights at the Hub. They also lead the volunteers on Friday nights. This past Tuesday night, Levi and I were leading the kids in memorizing Acts 4:12. In the middle of explaining how Jesus is the only name in which we can be saved and how that was the case, a six-year-old boy raised his hand and said, I want to do that right now. Bible study ended a few minutes later, and both he and a 12-year-old girl who's been coming to church with us every week for a couple of months wanted to accept Christ. I sent them with Levi, and they talked through the commitment. Levi then had the opportunity to lead both of them to Christ. I love that story for like a zillion reasons, but for sake of time, let me just mention a couple. Think about all of the teens, all the young adults, all of their leaders who have been going down to the North End week after week after week, all summer long, having block parties, building relationships. And if you asked any of them why were they going, what would they have said? Oh, it's this cowering duty that I have to perform for a God whom I fear. No, it would have been something along the lines of, I'm amazed that God allowed a person like me to be on the team. And he's entrusted me with the good news of Jesus Christ, and I want to be a steward of that trust. Think about all the people who gave sacrificially to make the Hartford Hub a reality. Giving is often the first rung on the stewardship ladder. And here's what Jesus said about that. If you've not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust true riches to you? Well, think back when we were raising funds for the Hartford Hub. Did we have to put a heavy sell on people? No, they faithfully and freely gave. And now persons who did that, I hope in their hearts, you're not going to say, and I gave $100 to that. But I imagine many of you, as you hear the news that two young people came to trust Christ, would say in your heart, praise God for the privilege to be involved in that one, huh? I'm glad God allowed me to be on that team. Two people coming to Christ is a whole lot better than a new electronic device, right? Yeah. Think about all the great work that Joey and Stefan have been doing as faithful stewards. I'll tell you what I like about that story the most. It's the fact that God chose to use Levi and Courtney, a young engaged couple. What were you doing on your dates when you were engaged? Huh? Looking at brides magazines and all sorts of, I'm not even going to get into that. Levi's a software engineer. Courtney's a sociology major at Purdue. What in the world would they be doing down at the Hartford Hub? And the answer is they were being faithful stewards of the gospel, which had been entrusted to them because of their love for their master. Well, let me try to land this plane here. One more lesson. We'll just scratch at this for a minute. A lesson from those who are being trusted. Be assured that the position of slave of God is a delightful place to be. And I understand that metaphor goes down pretty roughly in our culture because of all of the terrible abuses of slavery. But there's another opportunity for, shall we say it together? Hermeneutics, because in Bible times, slavery was very common. It was possible for a person to be a physician or a highly skilled craftsman and still be a slave. But even when you put all that balance into the metaphor, we dare not miss the fact that the passage puts us in our place, and rightly so. And here's the principle. It's far better to be a slave for the right master than a CEO for the wrong one. And that's true for a lot of reasons, but especially this one. If you're a slave for God the Father, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you who can help you fulfill the very trust. And I'm telling you, there's incredible joy in being a faithful steward. I mentioned that we have been in Mexico. We were serving with Pastor Kike and his right-hand man, Leo. They were here in February, and Lord willing, we'll be back. They asked us to bring our biblical counseling training conference to their city, Querétaro, Mexico, a couple of hours from Mexico City, for an entire week. It's pretty unusual. The reason they wanted to do it for a week was there were people from other South American countries that wanted to come. So we agreed to doing that. We weren't sure how many people would show up for a full week, obviously having to take off work and all the rest. There were over 550 people at that inaugural conference. And I was sitting there in the back getting ready to speak the first time and just amazed at the joy of being a steward. I thought, I can't believe I have the privilege of being involved in this. And I was hearkening back to when I was in Bible college, remembering the two driving questions on my heart. God, is there a woman on the face of the earth who would be willing to marry me? And is there a church on the face of your earth that would be willing to hire me? That was it. And God answered both of those with a pretty fantastic yes, huh? And now to be in a situation where you're able to be part of a ministry team along with Dan and Rob and Newton and Kike and Luis Mendez, to be part of that, friends, that's the joy of the trust. And so can I just ask all of us this week to not view stewardship as some sort of harsh legalistic duty, but can we also remember it for the marvelous grace of being selected for the team and think through all of the ways that God has trusted you and whether you're being faithful to the trust. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for this great parable. Thank you for your word and for the spirit that leads us in understanding it. And I do pray that all of us would think carefully about this concept of being trusted. And Lord, I pray that you would fill our hearts with awe and amazement that you would trust us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.